Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9.
Bulletin says 16, and as I further prepared, I thought I wanted to decide to start at 15, so forgive me for that mistake there. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15 and reading through verse 26. Please follow along as we hear God's word. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavenly should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word may bless it to our hearts, our understandings, and our living. So, we've been walking ourselves through Hebrews, through this series of sermons, exhortations, and looking at what is being expounded upon in this letter, the theme that God has spoken to us by way of his Son, and that this is better than any other way in which we could know God, hear from God, understand how it is that we are to live before God, how it is we can have relationship with God, anything there is to know about God is all summed up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It starts in verse 14, and for this reason, or for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And for what reason? What was said right before that? In the beginning of chapter 9, we see the elements of the earthly sanctuary, the limitations thereof, because the gifts and sacrifices of the temple, the tabernacle of the Old Testament, in and of themselves could not cleanse anyone of the guilt and the stain and the filth, the stench of sin. And so Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come in verse 11 with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation, not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all. The significance of that being that the sacrifices of the Old Testament had to be repeated, which Hebrews teaches us that itself is to indicate that they were insufficient to accomplish the task of forgiving sin, of covering sin, of making atonement for sin, because they had to continually be repeated. And yet Christ
In verse 12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. And so we see that in verse 14, the blood of Christ is greater, is better, is of more significant quality than that of animals. And it cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve or worship the living God. And then begins our text today. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For this reason, the reason that he is the true high priest of God, after the order of Melchizedek and not the order of the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, after Aaron, who was the first high priest. Why is it significant that he's not after that order? Because those were sinful men. They themselves needed forgiveness of sin, covering, sacrifice, offering, atonement. Jesus has no such need. He was made like us in all ways except for sin. And so he is the spotless, pure, unblemished Lamb of God. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus at one point, pointed him out and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Hebrews teaches us that all of the elements of the Old Testament, tabernacle, temple, the priests, the ordinances, the temple itself, and the elements of the temple, the covering, the veil, the tablets, all of these things indicated something of who Jesus is and who, what it was he would come to do. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. What's the function of a mediator? A mediator is a person who attempts to get people who are involved in a conflict to come to an agreement. He stands in the middle of those two parties. In mediation, in earthly terms, typically you have two equal parties who either one or both have some a grievance against one another, and the mediator steps in to say, okay, let's look at the terms of your existing agreement or relationship and see who's violated what and what recompense or payment should be owed from one to the other, or what we're going to do, and try to bring peace, try to bring this back into a harmonious relationship. Or in terms of earthly covenants or earthly contracts, I should say, when mediation occurs, sometimes it occurs in the dissolution of the contract. In other words, we've come to the end, or one party's broken one of the agreements, and so we're going to part ways, but there needs to be enforcement of some penalties, or there has to be some restitution made before we can go our separate ways. Christ's mediation takes place between the Creator and His created beings, those created in His image, in His likeness, according to Genesis 1:26. Because we were created in his likeness, we are to reflect those attributes of God insofar as we are able in our finite human ability, goodness, truth, kindness, mercy, grace, these sorts of things, right? Not omnipotence, omniscience. We don't become gods, but we are created as his image bearers, and we ought to rightly reflect those good characteristics and qualities of God. Adam was created and was to do this, and he and his wife broke the commandment of God. Adam, as the primary representative for all those that would come after, broke God's commandment. And so, through one man, Romans says, sin entered the picture, and death on account of sin. And also now through this one man, this mediator that we see here in Hebrews, Romans goes on to tell us through one man also has come restoration and life and peace and forgiveness and righteousness. The distinction between the mediation of Christ and our earthly covenants is that we alone are the guilty parties. It's clear. We don't need the mediator to come and figure out what's going on. What's going on is clear. We've sinned. And the covenant, the agreement, the rule that God put in place was that if man were to obey, he would live. And if he were to disobey, he would die. And so death is what is owed to us. And yet Christ comes to mediate the covenant of grace, the administration of benefits and blessings that are not owed to us. The exact opposite of what is owed to us. What is owed to us is cursing and death and banishment from the presence of God. And Christ comes to mediate a covenant whereby through his works, through his obedience, we are welcomed into the presence of God. We are restored to fellowship with God. The curse of death he takes upon himself, which was demonstrated under the old covenant through the sacrifices of the animal. Original sin has put us in conflict with God from the instant we began to exist. Psalm 51 and 5 says, we're conceived. David confesses, I was conceived in sin. My mother conceived me. It's not as the heresy of Pelagius states that we learn sin after we get into this world and we see other people sin and then we follow after their bad example. It's an old rap song I heard when I was real young. It was called, ironically, The Message. And in it, it says, a child is born with no state of mind. He is blind to the ways of mankind. This is not true. A child is born with iniquity and sin bound up in his heart. All men are born haters of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48, verse 8. Let's read 6 through 8 for context. Isaiah chapter 48, 6 through 8. You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning. And before this day, you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not open, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. You don't have parents. You know this. People who aren't parents, look at children. You don't have to teach them how to be bad. You have to teach them how to be good. Child left to their own devices. Those of you of a certain age, I don't know if they still make you read this, but used to be a book that you read for literature, usually in, I think, junior high or high school, called The Lord of the Flies. And you have these boys from this private school, and they're taught to be prim and proper and all this good stuff, and a plane or crashes or a boat, I forget which. You could tell I wasn't a good English student. But anyhow, they're on this island, left to their own devices, and all manner of sin and mischievousness and foolishness breaks out. They don't have to be taught that. That's just the natural inclination, is to do what we want, to act out in anger. Take your little child has something, your baby, an infant has something in their hands, and they want to put it in their mouth that's harmful to them, or that shouldn't be in their mouth, it's dirty, something like that, right? take it from them? Do they say, oh, thank you, parent, for saving me from that harm? I appreciate your kindness and your goodness toward. Or do they start kicking and screaming and yelling and crying and expressing anger and hatred for you opposing their will? See what two toddlers who are playing. One of them has a toy, the other one wants. Does the one walk up and say, excuse me, kind sir, I would like to play with that fine toy you have in your hands? Or do they just come up and snatch it? You have it, I want it, no regard to whether or not it's yours or whether it would hurt you or whether it's right that I take it. They take it. And then what's the response of the other? Mine! There's a sense in which that one from whom the toy is taken has experienced injustice. They've been stolen from. Is then their response, dear Lord, forgive that one, for they give. They know not what they do. Please bring conviction of sin to their heart that they might be restored. Let us reason together. Kicking, screaming, punching, throwing stuff, drag, pulling hair. You don't have to teach them that. And so Christ has come to mediate, because the wages of sin is death, the Bible teaches us. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so wages, what are wages? The payment you get for work you've done. Simply put, when your boss cuts your check at the end of the week, or that direct deposit goes into the bank, you don't think, what a kind and gracious boss I have. You think, better have my money. Better be there on time, or we got a problem. I work for that money. You owe me that money. And on account of sin, God owes us judgment, punishment, casting us off from his presence forever. Everlasting weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ has come to serve as mediator of a new covenant. How? The scripture says, by means of death. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. We owe God our lives. And the only way to get out of it is for us to die. Or for God to accept graciously. He doesn't have to do this. For him to accept the death of another who is sinless in our place. One who doesn't owe God death, but one in whom resides infinite righteousness and whom God owes all the blessings of the covenant. Whom is able to pay out of the boundless riches of his own righteousness for our the wages that we owe for our sin. He's redeemed us on account of our transgressions under the first covenant. How do we commit transgressions under the first covenant? Look at all of the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. Who keeps those? If it were possible, and let me be clear, it is not. If it were possible somehow that a man kept all of the outward regulations, inwardly, his conscience is not free of sin. Jesus made this point clear when he rebuked the Pharisees who thought they were righteous. Say, you think you've not sinned? Let's talk about adultery. Adultery is not simply fornication and sexual immorality outwardly, but if you look at another person with lust in your heart, you committed the sin of adultery. If you are angry with your brother without cause, you're guilty of murder. If you are envious and jealous of what another man has, you're guilty of theft. Not only if you profane God's name, but if you, our catechism teaches, if you do not do as much as you can to withhold others from doing so, you're guilty of taking his name in vain. When we ascribe things or attitudes of our heart which are due to God only to other things, we are guilty of idolatry. We'll find as we go through Hebrews, when we get to chapter 10, that we're commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. We're to gather together as God's covenant people and worship him. And when we put that off because, it's a nice day, why would I go indoors when I could go golfing? I can go run my errands. I can sleep in today. I make it to church next week, you know. I did it 2 weeks in a row. After all, I'm good. I got gravy on my plate. Oh. We're guilty of profaning God's Sabbath when we do that. We're guilty of not setting aside time to worship God. And not only people, I hear this many times, well, you know, I can worship God in my own heart, in my own house, and by myself. Why would you refuse to come together with the covenant community of God? As you see, is the habit, the pattern, the clear teaching of Scripture throughout, that God's people are to come together as a covenant community and worship God. Yes, there are times of private worship, and those are not to be denied, nor is the covenant gathering of the community of people to worship God. For where there is a testament, our passage says in verse 16, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. We have a testament. Why do we call the collection of books in the Bible the Old and the New Testament? Because they describe the Old Covenant. They contain the rituals and the proceedings from the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There's overlap. There's continuation of much, which is in the Old Covenant. But there is a fulfilling of much of that. Jesus himself said, I didn't come, do not think that I come to abolish the law, but I come to fulfill it. God did not, the reason for the new covenant is not because God was frustrated that his people were unable to be faithful to the old covenant. He said, well, that's not working. Let me try something else. Christ fulfilled all that we could not in the old covenant. Jesus, when he was with his disciples, the night he was arrested, when he was eating his last meal, he said, take, when he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he said, take, eat my body, this is broken for you. Take, drink, this is the blood of the new covenant, the new testament I make with you. Back to tying in the idea of Christ being a mediator, a mediator being someone who brings people who have been in conflict into agreement. Justice requires reward for righteousness and punishment for unrighteousness. Conrad Mbewe, he's referred to as the Spurgeon of Africa, one of the greatest preachers of our modern day, puts it like this. God must punish sin. The reality of the righteousness of God is one that has been underplayed by our generation, including today's preachers. We have turned God into some kind of flabby grandfather figure who does not mind how his grandchildren mess up his clothes. You see, when we think of forgiveness many times, the way it is portrayed in a lot of so-called Christianity in some churches today is the idea that God, it's just not worth it to him to stay angry. He doesn't want to get his blood pressure up. You know, he's got a lot of other things he needs to worry about. Why should I stay angry about this sin thing? You know, I'm just going to let that go. Let me make a way for this to just be put to the side. He doesn't just say, oh, it's good. We do that. Somebody sinned against you. Somebody does something wrong to you. They come and say, I'm sorry. It's all right. No problem. God doesn't do that. God doesn't say, no problem. When he says the wages of sin is death, when he says in the day you eat of the fruit, what I told you not to, you will surely die. That's all true. That comes to pass. There's no just waving it off or, you know, let's let bygones be bygones. That death has to happen. And so this mediator comes and he pays that death because it's necessary in a covenant, right? We're talking about testaments, covenants, agreements. Generally speaking, in earthly terms, and then we're going to work our way towards how this works its way out in the scripture. A covenant is a legally binding agreement between two or more parties with strictly defined requirements for relationship between the parties. The requirements detail an exchange of benefits resulting from particular actions of the parties and also consequences of the failure to live up to the expectation of the agreement. We say covenants in our modern language when we're speaking of covenants between human beings. A lot of times we use the word contract. That in and of itself does not encompass all that is meant in the scriptural model. But let's think about that for a second. What are these covenants? What are examples? Well, you have some categories. I thought of four categories. There may be more. But one is financial. Right? You have loans, bonds, grants. And in financial language, many times, again, we think of these as contracts, but in actual legal language, they're covenants. The word used in the law is covenant. Think about another category, vows that we make in a courtroom. You swear an oath. You enter into a covenant with the court. I'm going to tell the truth here. If I don't, there's consequences. Membership. You join the Elks Lodge, you join the church, you make vows, I'm going to come to the meetings, I'm going to pay my dues, and here's the benefits that I get, right? And if I don't, here's the consequences. And the lodge is going to, or the group, or whatever have you, is going to do these things for me. Again, think about the membership vows. We just had membership two Sundays ago, and there were vows that were taken, and there were also benefits that were spoken to those new members. Here are all, you are afforded now all the benefits of the church. Oaths of office and ordination are similar. National covenants, the Bill of Rights, our Constitution here in the United States, the Constitution of other countries, and whatever their governing documents are, many times spell out, here are the rights of the citizens, and here are the rights and the duties of the state. And relational covenants, right? Adoption. Marriage, power of attorney, last will and testament. Now we're getting a little closer to the idea that's being spoken of here in the scripture. But you think about it. You know, a marriage is a covenant. Sadly, sometimes we think of it simply as a contract. What's the distinction between covenant and contract that we should think of when we look at scripture and we see the idea of covenant? There's some overlap. We start to think of contracts and there's a lot that is good there. There's a lot of good analogy that we can draw. But in a contract, typically, they can be broken. Sometimes in the contract, you sign a two-year contract with your cell phone provider. It says, if you want out the contract early, just pay us this penalty and we're good. All done. Right? Too often, things that should be looked at as covenants, as eternal agreements that only end with the death of one or more parties. We think of them as contracts. Right? You think of marriage in our culture today. It's thought of as a contract. And you know, at the end of the day, if I just don't like this contract, if I'm not getting out of it what I want anymore, I'll just break it. And you know, whatever I owe you, if it's alimony or you get the car and the kids, that's cool. But we just cut that. No problem. And yet, the vows that are made are till death do us part. Not till we just can't make it work. Till I just feel like we've grown apart. Right? That's not the comfort that we have. This is not a diatribe on marriage. It's just an example I'm using. The covenant we have with God, we don't have to fear that one day he's just, don't do that anymore. And we don't find any comfort in us saying, I tried that Christian thing. It wasn't for me. Covenants often bring to mind those ideas of contracts. Contracts remain in force only as long as both parties perform their duties. That's another way in which the contract can be broken because you say, I just don't want to do it anymore. Or if you're just not doing it, the other party can say, okay, then contract's broken. I'm not going to honor my end anymore because you've broken the contract. Once certain actions are no longer being faithfully executed, one or both parties have the right to either forfeit or abandon the union. In a covenant, the agreement typically, there's no exit clauses. Look through all of the covenants of the Old Testament, the covenant that we have with God through Christ. There's no, and if you don't, then we'll just go our separate ways. The agreement remains in force forever. The ancient, now let's talk about, we've talked about some of the similarities between covenant and contracts. Let's talk about covenant as we see it in the scripture. The model that we see in the scripture is modeled after the ancient custom of a suzerain vassal treaty. Those of you who are better theologians than me are like, ha, getting to the good stuff. The rest of you that are like me are like, what's that, bro? Caesarian vassal treaty, those words, a suzerain and a vassal, it was the relationship between kings, we'll say, right? Sovereign emperors, kings, lords of state. And the suzerain king was the superior king, and the vassal king was an inferior king. And they would enter into relationship either because the suzerain or the superior king, his army came and invaded and took over that nation, or the other nation was in need. They were in a famine and they needed food, so they would go to this other country. They have more food, or they have what they needed, or there was some other country that was going to come and attack them, and they would say, let us enter into an agreement with you. You have a stronger army. You'll come and fight that army for us and protect them, and we'll enter into this covenant with you. And now we are subservient to you. And there were certain duties that were owed by the vassal king to the Caesarian king. Certain tribute that had to be sent. Every year, I'll send you boats full of, you know, cypress trees and gold and silver. I'll send you slaves to work and build your buildings. And on there were these kings. And in return, that Caesarian king promised that protection or those benefits. You know, I'll send food to your people since your land is in drought. What happened? So it's not a matter of two equals like we have in contracts, two equal parties negotiating the terms and deciding whether or not. You have one power party that's stronger than the other, and they have either imposed their will upon the vassal king, or the vassal king has said, I can't do what's needed to be done. I need you to do it for me, and so I'm going to come and subjugate myself to you. This is the idea we have in the covenant of Scripture. We're not reasoning when we think of the scripture in Isaiah that says, when God says, come, let us reason together. That's not God saying, okay, I'm going to come to the table. You come to the table. Let's hammer out an idea or an agreement. Right? That's a command. Come. Let us reason together. Let's see how you sit, how you stand. Let's judge you, and then I'm going to demonstrate my mercy and my grace to you. And so the covenants of God, they're not bilateral. It's not that the people of God came and said, we'll do these things for you. And God said, okay, I'll do this stuff for you. It was God coming saying, I'm God. I made you. I protected you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I parted the sea so you could walk through. And then when the armies that were coming to destroy you, the army of Pharaoh in Egypt, I'm the one that caused that water to crash in down around you. I'm the one that will bless your crops to bear fruit. And I'm the one who can close the mouth of the ground up so that your crops don't grow. I'm the one that will withhold the wild beasts from around you. I'm the one that will cause the land to prosper with milk and honey. I'm the one that will make you the head and not the tail. There's no sense in which God is saying, well, if you guys do this stuff, then, you know, I'll do my part. No, you will do this stuff, and here's what I will do, and if you don't, here's going to be the consequence. There's no exit clauses. It's a treaty the stipulations, I'm sorry, the agreement in those Caesarian vassal treaties were almost certainly unilaterally defined by the superior ruler. In the case of them coming and conquering that nation, and the distinction also is what we're talking about, why there's this agreement between these two kings. It's not where they come in, kill this king, take over, and now you're all citizens of this country, right? And we just enact our law. It's we're going to come, we've conquered you, but we're still going to allow your king to stay in place, and he's going to rule. Whatever customs and laws you have, that's fine. We won't impose ours, but you're just under our rule. Ultimately, you have to pay this tribute to us. If you don't, we come. Or the country, the vassal king coming and saying, we can't do it. We're going to submit ourselves to your ruling authority. And that Caesarian king saying, okay, we'll let you kind of still have your little culture and your things going on, but you're subject to me now. Think of that in the biblical model, right? God is the one in the giving of the Ten Commandments who says, I am the Lord your God who have brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take my name in vain. Thou shalt not have make any graven image. And he just starts to list these things. There's no negotiation. There's no the people saying, here's what we'll do. That's Caesarian vassal treaty model. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant where because he has come and he has entered into the Holy of Holies and offered himself by way of sacrifice, he is that lamb without spot or blemish or any such thing. He has sprinkled all of the elements of the heavenly temple. We see in the beginning of chapter 9 that the earthly temple was a copy and a shadow of that which is in heaven. Does that mean Christ is up in heaven and there's a temple with all the exact measurements? No, it was a copy in the temple of that which was demonstrated through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He alone washes us clean of sin. He alone can enter into the Holy of Holies through the veil. And now that his flesh has been torn, that veil has been torn, and only through him alone can we enter in to the direct presence of God. He alone is, you know, many times, many ways, chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews says, God communicated to us through the prophets, to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he's communicated through his son. In the temple, you had the tablets, which were the communication of God, of his law to his people that were in the ark. Jesus is where we find that most accurate communication of God himself to us. When he was asked, one of the disciples asked, show us the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God has entered into covenant with his people, and the distinction is that in this holy covenant, unlike in the old covenant where the Caesarian king would come and tell the vassal king, here's all the stuff you owe me. The Caesarian king, in the instance of the biblical covenant, is Jesus. He's the one that come with the payment for the treaty. We can't pay. We only come with debt. Our catechism says we daily increase our guilt. There's no sense in which we can somehow cut off the tap and say, okay, I've sinned up to this point, but from here on out, I'm going to be holy and righteous. We daily increase our guilt. Even as believers, we find ourselves gripped in that struggle that we see Paul detail in Romans 7. We have new natures. We desire to love God. We desire to obey God. We desire to put off the old and put on the new. And yet we find ourselves every day failing and being reminded that never a point in time comes where Christ hands it off to us and we are now carrying the baton of righteousness. We are constantly, always and forever indebted to his faithfulness. The Caesarian king, in terms of the biblical covenant, has, unlike in terms of the earthly, he's the one that comes with the payment. Also, I said those vassal kings many times were left to kind of, you guys can do your own thing just as long as, you know, you get my payment to me. We're not left to our own devices. God comes and he gives us rules for how we ought to live. And these aren't just arbitrary rules for rules' sake. It goes back to what I said that the Bible talks of in the very beginning. We were created as the men were man and woman, male and female. He created them as the image of God. He created them. We were created to follow after His character, His nature. And so when we see in the scripture detail for us how we ought to live, what we ought to put off, what we ought to put on, what we ought to do, what we ought to abstain from and not to do and run from, such as flee sexual immorality. Not just don't be sexually immoral. Flee it. Run away from it. Get as far away from it as you can. Don't try to figure out where the line is and get down with tiptoe close as I can. Well, what can I get away with? Right? What's the most I can do and still be okay? What's the most I can do to be as far away from that as possible? Not only just don't lie, but speak the truth in love. Right? Do the exact infinite opposite of those things. We have these things laid out for us because they reveal to us the character of God, in whose image we have been made, in whose likeness we have been formed and fashioned to demonstrate. The Greek word that's used in this passage, as we go on, verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no remission of your sins without this mediator coming and shedding his own blood. Because that's what we deserve. When God cut covenant with Abraham, he put Abraham to sleep. Abraham wasn't involved in the negotiation of the terms. Abraham wasn't involved in making any promises to God. Okay, God, here's your part you'll do. Here's the part I will do. He put Abraham to sleep. He had told Abraham, take some animals, cut them up, spread the pieces apart. In ancient culture, this is what men would do when they would enter into covenant. Most likely, or most often, kings. They would cut up animals and spread them apart, and the two of them would agree on some sort of a covenant or some sort of contract, what have you. And then they would walk through those pieces to indicate, this be done to either of us if we break this covenant. May we be left out for the animals to eat, for the buzzards to come and eat up. May we be torn asunder and just left out in the fields. God himself put Abraham to sleep, and God alone walked through those parts. And in that, the indication is not, hopefully God keeps it up, well, that's what's going to happen to him. There's the surety of the promise because the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. So when he walks through those parts, we know we have a sure, steadfast foundation. The Hebrews says an anchor for our souls, sure and steadfast, that we can be strong and confident in our faith in God, that he will keep all of, and he has through his son, kept all of the conditions of the covenant. And so the blessings of God are ours. We are heirs. Who are heirs? Those who receive an inheritance. When you find out about an inheritance, usually the will, the testament. And the testament is only enforced when a person dies. I make a will for my kids. You guys get all my riches. So 20 cents is on its way to you when I die. But not a day before. Till then, that's my money. And so Jesus died, and now he is the firstborn from the dead and the first heir of righteousness and all of the riches and blessings of the kingdom of God. And we become co-heirs through faith in him. And so it goes on to talk about the idea that the copy, which is spoken of in the first part of the chapter, the tabernacle, that the true had to be purified in the same way. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things, what's the these? The blood that it's talking about in those verses before. The blood of Jesus. The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where did the high priest go? Behind the veil, into the holy of holies, into the imminent presence of God. And he could only go with sacrifices. Jesus has gone to the right, has ascended to the right hand of the Father, the sacrifice of his own flesh. And we have there, the confession tells us, our flesh in heaven as a sure and certain pledge that we are co-heirs with him. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. At the beginning of the book, we said, long time ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. In these last days, some translations say, at the end of the age, he has appeared by Son. What's the last days? What's the end of the age? We have to remember, it's not what we're told in when we turn on the popular TV preacher, that we're in the last days. He's the last day. We've been in the last days. As soon as Jesus came, the last days started. You have the former days and the last days. There's only two categories of days. There's not all these different stretches and categories of administration. We got to pull out a pie chart and figure out, okay, has this king happened? And did they make helicopters of the type that we think are in Ezekiel? And it all of this reading of the tea leaves, and it's like going to a fortune teller trying to figure out all this stuff. It's clear. You have the former days and the last days. We are in the last days. We have been in the last days since Christ came. And he entered once at the end of the age in these last days. Once he's put away sin. So we don't need all these extra rituals. They had those rituals and they had to be repeated. And it was to indicate to them that this is not what puts away your sin. Or it wouldn't need to be repeated. Your sin would be put away. Take confidence, dear Christian. If your faith is in Jesus Christ and in what he has done on your behalf, in his appearing in the holiest of all, before God, on your behalf, that God has received his sacrifice, and you don't need to add to it. You can't add to it. You don't need to say certain prayers. You don't need to go to a certain place here on earth. The beautiful thing about the old covenant passing away back then, they all had to save up and travel once a year to go to the temple. We come into the holiest of all every time we gather together as a community of the covenant community of God. We go behind that veil. It's been torn through Christ. As his flesh was torn, the obstruction that protected the purity of God and against laying his eyes on our sin and our frailty from being put upon by the wrath of God, that veil has been removed. And we can approach God boldly, not haphazardly, not irreverently, not bold as in the opposite of any reverence, but bold as in the opposite of fear and doubt and wondering whether or not it's okay. Have I been good enough to go to church? Have I been good enough to pray and ask God for anything? I was doing a lot of sin last night and this morning. My conscience is heavy. I can't read the Bible right now. That's exactly what you need to do. Go with boldness and go before God and say, Lord, forgive me for the sake of your Son. May his blood cover my sin. Otherwise, what you're doing is running around putting together a little fig leaf covering. Like Adam and Eve did. And what did God do when he came and they had their covering? That they made the work of their own hands. That's got to go. I told you, the day you eat of it, death. What's death? Bloodshed. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. So either your blood will be shed, or Christ's blood is shed for you. And by faith, God accepts that. Not by his faith, by your faith in God's promise to do what he says and accepting it. Does that become yours, and then your sin is covered? Take confidence this day that in Christ Jesus is found all that is necessary for the covering of your sin, for the fulfilling of the duties of the covenant of God, for the putting away of all of the rituals and the never-ending tail chasing, like a little dog you see in a YouTube video running around in a circle, and we all laugh because we see the futility. The faster you chase that tail, the faster it gets away from you, buddy. And that's what our just all of the religions and cults and the foolishness of man thinking that somehow if I do enough, if I give enough to the church, if I pray hard enough, if I read enough of the Bible, if I go and tell enough people about God, if I wear a certain clothing that's righteous and pure enough, if I conduct myself a certain way, if I speak in old English, somehow the Lord will hear. If I pray, "Dearest Lord, thou, I come before thee today." That's not going to get your prayer heard any quicker, faster, better. I come to you, Lord, in the name of your Son. The only confidence I have to even approach you and speak to you now is that my sin, for which reason you should break out in the camp and kill me. I should be like the Korah. The ground should just split open and swallow me whole. But I don't have to fear that, because Christ went into the earth. Christ will swallow. He went into the tomb. Unlike so I don't have to be like Korah. I don't have to go into the earth on account of my sin. Christ was put into the tomb, and he was brought out of the tomb to signify that God accepted that sacrifice, and that he has been victorious over death and the wages of death. And I don't have to fear that. And I can have confidence. Be encouraged in Christ today. Put your faith, your trust in Jesus, and find confidence only there. Amen, church?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for mediation. Thank you for a better covenant. Thank you for purification through the blood of your Son. Thank you for the inheritance. Thank you for confidence. Thank you, Lord, for all that you and you alone have done when we are as Abraham, asleep, unconscious, inactive. Only you have done all which is required. You alone have put into force the points of the covenant and all of the requirements, and you alone perform all of them, and you alone are faithful in the transaction, and all that we have is faith. And even that, God, is a gift. It's not of ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that you are the merciful, suzerain King, and that Jesus was the faithful vassal. He humbled himself for a time. He thought not equality with God, robbery, or thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself to the form of a servant. All that's entailed in the covenant has been performed by your hand. And in this, Lord, by your Spirit, we are engendered to praise. All we can say is not to us, but to your name be the glory. All praise, all honor, all glory, all majesty is yours and yours alone through your Son, in whose name we pray and in whom alone we find forgiveness and covering for our sin. Amen.